Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll read verses 9 to 18 today. Nehemiah 8, verses 9 to 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that it would be to the end that your church would be built up, that the saints would be edified, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would receive glory, and, Father, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In September of 1814, a young American lawyer had boarded a British ship to negotiate the exchange of certain prisoners in the War of 1812. The meeting took place in Baltimore Harbor just before the British attacked Fort McHenry. And since the lawyer, and as part of his negotiation and his presence on the ship, had become privy to the strength of the British fleet and had also heard of the pending attack on Baltimore, he was not permitted to leave the British ship. You can imagine how anguished this young lawyer was, who was a patriot, as he had to wait out the attack and could not warn his countrymen. And as he would repeat it later, the night seemed to go on forever. But as the dawn broke, Francis Scott Key saw the American flag still flying over the fort. And inspired by this sight and knowing the intensity of the battle, he wrote a poem, which he later set to music. And of course, that poem has become known as our national anthem. "Oh, say, can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, o'er the ramparts we watched, were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" that song will be played and sung hundreds, if not thousands, of times over this weekend. The 4th of July is a very special holiday for Americans. It's a time of great celebration, a time of great rejoicing. Because we enjoy freedom as no other country in the history of mankind has enjoyed it. And so the 4th is a very special time for all of us. And yet, perhaps more than any other year in the past, we are concerned over the erosion of those freedoms. We're seeing the government expand at an alarming rate. And this has occurred under both political parties, not just one. We're seeing laws enacted that are more and more intrusive into our private lives. We are seeing many of the foundational principles that this country was founded upon being fundamentally changed and altered. We read Psalm 11 this morning, and verse 3 of Psalm 11 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I suggest this morning that we look at the revival and reforms of Nehemiah for some answers to those difficult questions. Remember what we've seen in our text, and last week we saw the beginning of a revival in Israel. Remember now, Nehemiah has led captives back to Jerusalem with permission of the king. They've repaired the walls, they've reinstalled the gates, and then they held this great time of meeting and a reading of the law. And we saw that this was an example of true revival. A revival that led to reformation that was to have an impact on Israel right up until the time of Christ. And the elements we saw last week, we just looked at three elements last week, and they were the reading of the Word of God, prayer, and preaching. We saw that Ezra opened the book of the law and he read for hours from early morning until midday. And then he offered a prayer of praise to God, basically just for who he was. And then the people joined in praising God, lifting their hands, saying amen, and then bowing low with their faces to the ground. And then we saw that there was biblical preaching, expository preaching. Ezra had appointed 13 men to explain the law to the people. And these elements had an impact on the people of Israel. God the Holy Spirit had moved upon their hearts. And this morning we're going to examine four responses to the preaching of God's Word that brought about this revival and then reformation. And the first was repentance. Look again at verse 9. "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" And then look at the last sentence. "For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." One of the key ingredients of repentance is real, heartfelt grief. It is possible, I suppose, to have repentance without weeping. I'm not sure, but I suppose maybe it's possible. But there can be no repentance without grief and mourning. When the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit convicts your soul, convicts you of sin, there is by definition a troubling of the soul. A sinner can go on for an indefinite period of time happy and content in their sin. The fact is, he is completely happy in his sin and is disturbed only when you, as a Christian, interfere with his enjoyment of the sin. I'm sure you've experienced the displeasure of a friend or a family member when you have tried to make them aware of their sin, only to have them respond with anger or some other great emotion. And you've been told very politely, or maybe not so politely, to mind your own business. It's no concern of yours. Just leave me alone. Who are you to judge me? But all of that changes when true repentance occurs. What is true repentance? Well, I'm actually going to only answer this question in part this morning. Because as we move later to chapter 9, we're going to see a little bit more of what repentance is, and we'll spend a little bit more time, in fact, probably a lot more time, on repentance in chapter 9. But for now, let's just say very simply that repentance is turning from sin. And we have to understand something. Repentance is solely the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But it also only occurs after the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Apart from the law of God, there can be no repentance because there can be no conviction of sin. There have been times when the people of God have been moved by some great event, perhaps a national tragedy. After the events of 9/11, we saw a dramatic increase in church attendance. It was reported in all the papers and the magazines. Church attendance is on the rise. What we didn't see was a true revival, did we? Can you honestly say that here we are approaching 10 years of 9/11? Is America in a better spiritual condition today than it was 10 years ago? So that all those public prayer meetings, ecumenical prayer meetings, candle lighting ceremonies, services in the biggest cathedrals in the United States, and the dramatic rise in church attendance, what did it accomplish? Why didn't we see true revival take place? Because there was no widespread returning to the law of God. The fact is that at that time, ministers were particularly avoiding preaching the law of God. It was not considered appropriate. They wanted to be more sympathetic. And so apart from the preaching of the Word of God, there can be no revival. The Holy Spirit doesn't work on emotion. The Holy Spirit works when the law of God is preached and He convicts the sinner based upon the Holy Word of God. Now, once that happens, there will be great emotion. As in the case of the Israelites at the time of Nehemiah. Look at what it says. Weeping and mourning was the norm at the time of Nehemiah. In fact, the leaders had to tell them, stop. Stop weeping. Stop mourning. Let's read some more verses here. Go back to verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not weep, mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved, three times. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Now this may sound funny to us, because we know, and especially if you've read Watson's The Doctrine of Repentance, that the mourning and weeping over sin is desirable. So why? In fact, we even see it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So isn't it a good thing that the people were weeping and mourning? Yes. And in fact, we're going to see later on in chapter 9 that they once again express their conviction of sin because they wind up sitting later on in sackcloth and ashes, which is another reason why we see this as a genuine revival. But what Nehemiah and Ezra are doing here is not condemning the weeping, but comforting the people by showing them the great work that God had done. And I don't mean the great work of rebuilding the walls. Yes, that was a great work. But the great work that God had done was he had convicted these people of their sin. And there was true repentance. And that meant that their weeping needed to be put on hold. Because God had done such a great work that it was time for celebration. And so they were told, the elders came out and then they said, stop weeping. You know what that reminded me of? When I read it, immediately it jumped out at me. Reminded me in the book of John. John's Revelation. The book of the Revelation, where John writes, talking about his experience as he's taken it to heaven. And remember, he sees the scroll, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And what does John do? He begins weeping. He's brought to tears because there is no one worthy to open the book with the good news. And he weeps, and one of the elders says to him, stop weeping! And he looks up and he sees why. For he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he sees him as a slain lamb. And he takes the scroll and he sits on the throne and he opens it. And the entire host of heaven respond by singing, worthy is the Lamb. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is what Jesus said. And the mourning in Nehemiah gave way to celebration. For the day was considered a holy day. I want to pause there for a minute. There are usually two very different responses to God's holy days. Appropriate responses. They can be days of fasting and mourning, or they can be days of feasting and celebration. And we will see that both elements are involved in this revival. It begins with mourning, but the leaders want the people to see the greatness of God because there is great joy when true repentance takes place. That's why, I'm reminded of the hymn we just sung, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Joy and sorrow mingled, flowing down. You see, this was nothing less than a move of God the Holy Spirit in a way that these people had never seen in their lifetimes. And so they are told, celebrate. Stop your weeping. This is a great holy day. And in fact, they were instructed to make this day very special, and they were told to eat and drink things that normally they were supposed to abstain from or at least do in moderation. Eat of the fat of the land. Drink the sweet. Enjoy the day. How's that? Have a party, is what the elders are telling them. This is great what you're seeing. You are witnessing something very few people ever really see. And so they're told, do not be grieved, in verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, it's a shame that there are people, Christians, who think that to be holy you have to be miserable. You know, the misery you experience when you are convicted of your sin must give way to great joy. The fact is, joy should be the defining characteristic of the true Christian. And joy is not a manufactured emotion. Joy comes from seeing what God has done. And after a period of mourning and weeping, the heart of the Christian cannot contain itself, but it expresses the joy of the Lord. The Christian should be one that is bubbling over from within, and you can't help yourself but to praise God. You open your mouth and praising God comes out. And the leaders of Israel understood this, and so the day was set apart, a holy day. Let me pause again for a moment. What is a holy day? Very simply, it is a day set apart for the Lord. In this context, that's what holy means. It means to be set apart. As the Sabbath day is a holy day. It's a day that is set apart. It is a different day than the rest of the week. And this day should be marked with great joy. Yes, there should be some ongoing conviction of sin. And especially in the worship service. And in the preparation for the worship service. We always give time at the beginning of the service for confession of sin. You notice that's one of the practices that we've engaged in here. And there should always be a certain amount of grief during that time. When you realize, if you're being honest, you know, when the pastor, whether it's me or somebody else, gets up here and we do our prayer of invocation, you notice we always say, and now in the quietness of your own heart, confess those sins which are personal and private. Confess them in your own heart so that you come ready to worship. I hope you take that time seriously. And if you do, I don't think you can do that with a smile on your face. Because I know as I reflect back over the week, and I think of the number of times I've sinned, and the grievous times, that's why I spend a lot of time in that room before I come out here. You can't take sin frivolously. Even the Christian. But we should not dwell on that sin. We move past. Notice we do that in the beginning. When you bring your head up when the pastor finishes that invocation, I should see smiles on your faces. Why? Because God has just forgiven you of your sin. What a great time it is to notice that you've been with your Father, you've confessed that sin, it's gone. So now we can get down to the business of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. When we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Christian Sabbath is a day that is marked with joy. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving in my heart and enter His courts with praise. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Should I continue? How many of the Psalms tell us that we should be, when we are in this room, especially in the worship service, our attitude should be one of joy? I should be looking out over there and stifling the grin because I see all those silly faces out there smiling. And then we see another interesting mark of this celebration, which is an indication of true repentance. In verse 10 again, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and notice what it says, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. And now there you have the Christian attitude. The attitude of the sinner who has been convicted of sin changes drastically. He is no longer selfish. His desire turns from being self-centered to thinking and caring about others. And in the midst of this great joy, this great celebration, there's a reminder, take care of those who are in need. This is a mark that the Holy Spirit is present in power. Isn't this what we saw in the early church right after Pentecost? The joy of the Lord was so great, the feeling of the community of believers was so strong, that they didn't even consider that anything they had was off limits to their brothers and sisters. They held all things as though they belonged to anybody. If you needed something, you got it. Didn't matter. That's the heart change. It's the mark of true repentance. And why did all this take place? How did it happen? Well, of course, the answer is the moving of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit uses ordinary means to accomplish His purposes. And we get an idea of this in the text. In verse 12, we read, And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Boy, that's an important part. Why did they celebrate? Why did they share their food? Because the Holy Spirit had given them understanding. And this is not just an intellectual understanding, but a heart and soul understanding that affected them at the deepest level of their being. You know, in the Hebrew, you know, when they talk about really feeling something, they don't talk about the heart. They talk about feeling it in the gut or in the bowels. They can feel it right down in here. And that's the essence we get. They understood, and they right down in a guttural level, and they understood and they responded in this way. You know, many people hear the gospel message. They can even intellectually grasp it and then completely reject it. Noted atheist or anti-theist Christopher Hitchens said the thing he finds most abhorrent about Christianity is the vicarious atonement. He understands the concept of one person dying for another, and he finds the idea, in his words, disgusting. Apart from the Holy Spirit working on the heart, the message of Christianity is offensive to people. I remember the story of a young person being invited to a church service, very traditional church service. And at the end of the service, he told his friend who had invited him that he found the service disgusting. And his friend was shocked. He said, what would you think? He said, I'm appalled that there was all this singing about blood. Because one of the songs that had been sung that day was, there is a fountain filled with blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. He says, how disgusting is that? A fountain of blood! Of course, the thought of Christ suffering and bleeding is a grievous one, is it not? But what do you think of when you think of the blood of Christ? Far from being disgusting, it is the life-giving blood. And if it were not for Him shedding that blood, not one of us would be saved. And so we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, with joy in our hearts and praises on our lips, because the Holy Spirit has given us understanding. At the end of this service, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper today. We will drink the cup containing the fruit of the vine, and this is a reminder of the shedding of Christ's blood. And we are told to do this as often as we do it, to do it in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And so we must preach about the blood and the sacrifice. And Mr. Hitchens has rejected the very thing that offers life. And so we pray for Mr. Hitchens. I had the opportunity to meet him. He's a delightful man, just terribly lost. And so we praise God that through His Holy Spirit, we received understanding. And that leads to the next point. and that is obedience. In verse 13 we read, "Then on the second day the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law." The next day the heads of households came back. They wanted to hear more. And here again is a mark of true revival. And notice, and it's not insignificant that what we find out here is that it's the heads of the father's households. Dads, we have an obligation to be leading our homes. I wonder if anybody has a tissue that I might have. I came up to the pulpit without one today. If anybody just has a little tissue. And so the next day they came back. They wanted to hear more. Now there's the mark of true revival. There's a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. Thank you. You know, if you're not a Christian, the most this book can mean to you is that it contains a code of ethics that helps society be more civilized and peaceful. If you obey the golden rule, you will have a more generous and peaceful society. If you follow the teaching of Christ, you will become a better person. But the same could be said of the teaching of Mahatma Gandhi and Confucius. They too had some good things to say. But more often than not, the Bible is an annoyance for the non-Christian, because it tells me not to do the things that I want to do. And it tells me to do the things that I don't want to do. And so for most people who are not Christians, the Bible isn't even looked upon as good teaching, but it is ignored or avoided. But when the heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible becomes the living Word. There is a desire to hear more. And the Christian becomes a pain in the neck to his friends because he is always quoting the Bible. And that is what we see here. The people gathered together on the second day to hear more of the Word of God. But listening itself is not enough. They wanted to understand what they were hearing. You see, they weren't content just to hear the reading. They craved the interpretation. They craved the explanation. What must I do? This too sounds familiar, doesn't it? What was the response of the people after Peter's sermon at Pentecost? What must we do to be saved? I want to understand. We're told in the New Testament also, don't be hearers only who deceive yourselves. Be effectual doers of the word. And that's exactly what we're seeing taking place in Nehemiah's time. These people had their hearts changed as they desired to hear the word of God read and preached, and then they obeyed what they heard. How do we know that? Because their first act is a return to biblical worship. In verses 14 to 18, we find the portion of the law regarding the institution of the Feast of Booths, which comes from Leviticus 23, which we read earlier today. God had instructed the people of Israel that on the 15th of the month of Elul, which is the seventh month, that takes place usually right around mid-September, towards the end of September. And what they were supposed to do was to construct a booth, a temporary living space. In fact, even today, if you go past a synagogue, especially if it's an Orthodox synagogue or one that's that's pretty conservative. You will find that in the month of September, they erect a booth, usually out in front or on the side of the place, to demonstrate the Feast of Booths. And what God wanted them to remember when they were blessed in their own land, after they came into the land of Israel, was that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. He wanted them to remember from where they came. And clearly there's a sign of humility that went along with this. Because here, you know, by the time they got into this land flowing with milk and honey, many of them lived in some very fine houses. And yet, now they're asked to go and build a hut of palm branches, olive branches, constructed. And most often it was actually on the roof of their own homes, because if you know the construction of that time period, the ground went right up over top of the roof. That's where their cattle would graze up on top of the roofs, and that's where they would build these booths. And they had to live in them for full 7 days. There's an acknowledgement that God is the provider of all that we have. And it appears from various texts, including this one and the book of Ezra, that this practice had been neglected going all the way back to the time of Joshua. Now the feast was celebrated. Wasn't that interesting? The feast would be celebrated, but they didn't live in booths. And here again, as we see the hearts that have been changed, because now they say, wait a minute, we haven't been doing this. The Word of God says this, and we're only doing half of it. So let's go. And so they immediately go out, and they immediately start tearing down the branches and constructing these booths. And they live in the booths for 7 days. Now, what's the significance of this for us? True revival will always lead to biblical worship. When the hearts of the people have been moved upon by the Holy Spirit, there will be a desire to worship God as He desires to be worshiped. The Israelites decided over time that they didn't have to inconvenience themselves and live in booths for 7 days. They enjoyed the first and the eighth day feasts, but that was it. And if you had the opportunity to speak with them, I'm sure they would have told you that they were worshiping God. They were keeping the law. But they had the form of worship and not the essence of it. When they were convicted by the Holy Spirit, they immediately cut down branches and lived in booths. Why? Because they understood the significance of it. God wanted them to remember the hardship. And they had become soft and complacent. And so the converted hearts were not happy until they worshiped God as He desired them to be worshiped. I fear that far too much of what is purported to be worship today is a mere shell. It is a shell designed to please man and not God. If the Word of God is not preached, God is not pleased. If the Word of God is preached, the response of the people will be what we see in Nehemiah. Just as we see here and everywhere else in Scripture, when true revival takes place, hearts hunger and thirst to hear the Word of God, and then to hear it expounded upon. You know, the Battle of Baltimore was a very strategic victory for the Americans in the War of 1812. And Francis Scott Key actually went on to become the president of the American Bible Society. Most people don't know there's actually 4 verses to his poem. And the last one, I think, is very instructive for us. Remember, this would be sung to the same tune as the Star-Spangled Banner. Oh, thus shall it ever be, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. If only that were still true. America is treading on dangerous ground. The word of God has been abandoned. It is being trampled upon by every branch of our government. What is the hope for us? Revival and reformation. And revival begins with the people of God. Why should we expect our nation to hold to the word of God when the churches are not themselves doing so? 2 Chronicles 7:14 is very instructive. It says, if my people humble themselves, then I will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you for the instruction you give us in your word. We thank you, Father, for this people that we've read about in the book of Nehemiah. We thank you that you have included this portion of scripture in the text that we might read it and be instructed. For, Father, we see so many parallels between them and our time today. And, Father, we know that this revival was not conjured up by Nehemiah or Ezra. They were simply faithful. They preached the word. They read it. They prayed. And your Holy Spirit was pleased to move. Father, that is our prayer now. That, Father, that we ask that you would raise up men in pulpits all over America who would be faithful to the preaching of the word. And then, Father, we ask that you'd be pleased to send your Holy Spirit, that he would move across the face of this nation. And that, Father, that we might see true revival and true reformation. Father, I would pray even this morning for one here who doesn't know you, that even as they've heard some of these things this morning, that, Father, that they would come to know and understand what true repentance is, that they would trust in Jesus Christ. Father, change their heart. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.